Thank you. You really have to just admire Jesus' patience, don't you? It is really quite astonishing that Jesus, who had all power, who could have commanded a legion of angels as to come down, Jesus, who could have just with his breath or with a look, or as he'd done with the fig tree already, just with a command, have completely withered these people and blasted them into nothing, puts up instead with wave after wave of attack, of ridicule, of clever clogs daftness from people whose arguments are stupid and whose hearts are implacable against him. And instead of Jesus doing what most of us would do if we had one fraction of Jesus' ability, that is just turn around and zap them, he engages with them. Engages with them enough to answer them, and enough to show the poverty of their arguments, and enough to make it clear to everybody who is hearing that he has the authority that he claims to have. And as we look at Jesus in these days leading up to the crucifixion, as we look at him in the temple courts, answering objection after objection, then we have to conclude that as people come at him from these different groups, he is refuting them and turning them back primarily for the sakes of, well, for his own sake. For if error is spoken, you have to refute it. If you don't, you let it stand. So he's doing it for the sake of his own name and for the sake of his own honor. But he's also doing it for the sake of his name and honor in the minds of those who are hearing, who need to hear the answers. You know how it is. For every one person in a class who puts their hand up and asks a question, 10 more have got the question. And as these different groups come to Jesus in the temple courtyards and keep having a go at him, they are expressing things not only that come from their particular little group, but they're expressing things which other people would find echoes of in their own hearts also. And they're expressing things which find their echoes in the midst of the visible church today. Remember that these are the religious leaders. These aren't your atheists who are coming in. These aren't folk coming in who have no time for God and no belief in God. These are the religious people coming in. This is the religious establishment having a go at Jesus here. Jesus takes them on. And as he does so, then that which lurks still within the hearts of people nowadays is refuted. So we have answers here from Jesus to those objections which were not new in Jesus' day and are still around in our day. So Jesus has already had to cope with and has just dealt death blows, so to speak, to the arguments that have come from, back in 21 verse 23, the chief priests and the elders of the people. And we find when we get to chapter 21 and verse 45 that as well as the chief priests and the elders of the people, the Pharisees are there as well. The chief priests and the Pharisees heard Jesus' parables. They knew he was talking about them. Last week, when we were looking at the question of who pays taxes to Caesar or to God, then we noticed that the Pharisees have gone out, formed a trap, sent in their disciples, along with the people who were the furthest away from the Pharisees in terms of their politics and in terms of their theology, that is, the Herodians. And they were sent packing. And now it's the turn of the Sadducees. You may remember David Carradine in Kung Fu. Anybody do that? Good, good. You're all over a certain age. And some of you may have seen bits on YouTube from David Carradine as Kung Fu. And
always,
grasshoppereth, I think he was, ah, grasshopper. Always, whenever he was in a fight, and it happened in other martial arts movies and TV things, not just there either, John Wayne had the same advantage. Always the hero is getting attacked, and all the baddies are kind of like queuing up on the edge to have a go at him, and they never just, the penny never drops to have a go at him together. So you've got like 10 baddies one after a time coming at Grasshopper, instead of all 10 piling on him. It's like that. They're just queuing up to have a go at Jesus, and he deals with them. So, same day as we've had the Pharisees and the Herodians, and the Pharisees and the chief priests, and the elders of the people, same day the Sadducees come. Now, follow it with me. Who are the Sadducees? What were they about? What did they think? Matthew tells us here that they say there is no resurrection. And that's a little clue into something about the Pharisees, the Sadducees. The Sadducees did not believe in the resurrection. Why? Well, the Sadducees were the kind of liberal rationalist theologians of the day, much as you would find loads and loads of, in particularly in the Western church these days, in the Western Europe and North America and in Australia and New Zealand. Loads and loads of liberal rationalist people who nowadays would trace their theology back to sort of 19th century German Protestant theology, would trace their theology back to the fathers of modern theological liberalism. And one of the hallmarks then and now is what is sometimes called naturalism. If words that end in ism turn you off, then here's another way of looking at naturalism. It is, there may be a supernatural. In fact, there is a supernatural, but you can't know about it. You can't know about it. It's beyond our knowing. And what we tend to do is we look at life that's difficult, we look at life that there's all sorts of problems, and we create what in theological language is called a myth. We create a story to account for things that we cannot explain. And that story gives us an explanation to deal with an otherwise uncomfortable, because it can't be explained, world around us. So we create these myths. Now, naturalism, as it has been around in the West since about the 19th century, middle of the 19th century, in theology anyway, and in the church, and has really caught a grip since those times. And it came from German philosophers and theologians originally, but it caught very, very easily in Scotland and in England and in other parts of the continent. That naturalism, for instance, says miracles weren't really the miracles. The idea of a miracle, of Jesus, of God intervening to break the natural cause and effect laws of the world that we can all see around us, that's just a way of saying something extraordinary happened. And so liberal naturalist, rationalist theologians like that came up with all sorts of amazing ways of accounting for the miracles. So Jesus walking on the water, he'd found a sandbank, and it just kind of looked like he was walking on the water, but he was walking on the sand just under the surface. Feeding of the 5,000. Well, we know what happened there, don't we? It was a wonderful, ethical, touching moment when this little lad brought out his packed lunch, and everybody was so inspired that they did what? They got their packed lunches out as well. Well, hey, you know, it was lunchtime. Of course you're going to get your packed lunch out. There's nothing particularly moving about that. Kids do it in the playground every day. Nobody, you know, sheds tears. But you have to be able to account for a miracle by some naturalistic means. Resurrection. Well, everybody wanted to keep on remembering Jesus. And so the early church created a myth that actually he'd risen from the dead, and he was still alive in the body. People couldn't cope with the fact that he'd died. People were either so grief-stricken or so overjoyed at the memory of him that they had a kind of a collective mass hallucination. Now, you laugh, but that stuff's in print. That stuff's on university library shelves. That stuff's been taught to generations of ministers who have gone out and rattled off the same rubbish to their congregations who believe that that must be the case. If you want to know why the Church of Scotland has gone the way it's gone, you have to start somewhere back on the continent in the mid-1800s. But of course, the Sadducees were there well before that. The Sadducees were naturalists, they were rationalists, they didn't believe in supernatural things at all. So not only was the resurrection, the idea of the resurrection, out, I don't mean Jesus' resurrection, but the idea of any resurrection, not only was that out, but they didn't believe in angels, and they didn't believe in spirits. If we were to look ahead into Acts chapter 23 and verse 8, we see that kind of controversy coming out there. No resurrection, no angelic beings, no spirits. The Sadducees were early versions of what we have around nowadays in theological circles and in the church. They are materialists. They believe WYSIWYG. You know WYSIWYG that was applied to computer monitors? What you see is what you get. If you see it on the screen and press the print button, that's what you'll get printed out. What you see is what you get. And they believe that about the world because they believe that what you see is all there is. What you see is all there is. However, the Sadducees were theologians. They were also, by the way, extremely influential. They came from amongst the best families in the tribe of the Levites. They were influential because the Sadducees, even more than the Pharisees, had control of the temple. So when Jesus the previous day had gone into the temple, made a whip out of the ropes, beat people, overturned the tables and everything, driven the money changers out, the people who felt that most economically, which is always the best way to grab people's attention, isn't it? And in terms of power, were not the Pharisees or the scribes, the teachers of the law. The people who felt it most were the Sadducees, who were the power brokers within the temple. Or the Pharisees, they could be in there, the chief priests would lead the services, all that kind of thing. But the real power brokers, the establishment figures, were the Sadducees. So right at the core of worship in the temple, you've got people who don't believe in the resurrection, they don't believe in angels, they don't believe in spirits because they don't believe in anything supernatural. That didn't stop them from sort of presiding over sacrifices for forgiveness of sins. So they come to Jesus. There's one final thing about the Sadducees. The Sadducees only accepted as authoritative the first five books of the Old Testament, the Pentateuch, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. No idea how long I've been practicing that to get it right. It's a guaranteed thing for a preacher. You start rattle off the first five books of the Bible, you end up quoting Luke as one of them or something. That's all they accepted. Moses. So you would notice in our passage, in case you were wondering if we were ever going to get to it, verse 24, they said, Moses told us. So for Sadducees, it's either Moses or Jesus. And of course, they're going with Moses. They only accepted as authoritative, as God's authoritative word, the first five books of the Old Testament. The rest was up for grabs. So what they've taken is the Old Testament scriptures, the Word of God in the Old Testament, and they have selected, chopped and changed. They've said, we don't want that, it doesn't fit with our grid about natural events and all that kind of thing. We'll just take that that comes from Moses. The rest, well, if you want to follow it, you can. We don't like that bit, we don't like that bit, we do like that bit, but it's not authoritative. That's what we live under. Where have we heard that before? So, first five books of the Bible, a natural explanation for everything, no resurrection, no angels, no spirits. No wonder they were sad. So now it's their turn to come. So the same day, the Sadducees, who say there is no resurrection, came to him with a question, and it's another trap. This is one of those clever, smart-aleck questions. This is one of those questions that people come out with when they're trying to argue with you about Christianity, and they think they are so clever, and they've got you on their little hook, their little rationalistic hook. There is a hint of sneering in the question. There's a hint of ridicule in the question. It's as if they can't take the guy they're asking the question seriously enough, really to engage with what he is saying. It is a snide and sneering clever clogs question. It's the kind of question that you just marvel at Jesus not shaking his head and saying, "You stupid little idiots," and walking away. It is mind-bogglingly silly, but arrogant. They're going to quote the Bible at Jesus. They're going to quote Deuteronomy chapter 25 from verse 5 to 10. It was a tradition called a levirate marriage. And if we were to read Deuteronomy 25, 5 to 10, we would see exactly this situation described, that if a man dies, then his brother must not marry out with the family, but must marry the widow in order to do what? In order to preserve the man's name, the brother's name, yes, but also to preserve the property within the family so that the property wasn't getting fragmented all over the place. So it's a way of keeping a family's property, land, together and not having assets seized by others or going in all sorts of places. It's a way of keeping the family coherent as a unit. And it wasn't meant to be abiding for all time. It was one of those laws which would govern them when they went into a land that was not theirs, when they had to start inheritance stuff from scratch. And so you don't want to start from scratch by immediately, within one generation, having broken it up into as many pieces as you've got people. So it was a good idea. They think they're so clever. Now there were seven brothers among us. So they choose a perfect number, you know, just sound particularly good with it. There were seven brothers among us. Teacher, they said, Moses told us, a man, they've quoted, the first one married and died, and since he had no children, he left his wife to his brother. That's not quite what it says in Deuteronomy. The wife is not a possession to be handed down. It is the obligation of the brother to marry the wife, not to receive the wife in the will, in that way, but okay. The same thing happened to the second and third brother. You'd think she was beginning to wonder now if there's something in their gene pool which, you know, was a bit short on the old lifeline. Same thing happened to the second and third brother, right on down to the seventh. Finally, the woman died, which must have seemed like an absolute release for her. No wonder she died. Now then, at the resurrection, one that you believe in, silly people. Now then, at the resurrection, whose wife will... Now you can just hear, they think, now we've got him. Rowan... I nearly said Rowan Williams. I meant Rowan Atkinson. He would play the part very well. It's a kind of Blackadder role, really. Whose wife will she be of the seven, since all of them were married to her? They are speaking to the one who designed the universe. They are speaking to the one who is the Lord of heaven and of earth. They're speaking to the one in whose mind is a blueprint for hummingbirds, snowflakes, oceans, planets. They're speaking to the one in whom God holds together all things and by whom he sustains all things. They are speaking to the one who is about to go to the cross to die for sinners and who has already made it known that he will rise from the dead. And they think they are so clever. And yet Jesus, for the sake of those who are listening, who might find within their own hearts something of the clever clog's arrogance, something of the confidence in their logic, something of the vaunting self-belief that comes through a refusal to believe in Jesus. He says, for the sakes of others who might find themselves thinking they can score a point off God and corner him, for the sake of those, he answers them. And you know, there is something of the Sadducee in all of us. There is something of the Sadducee in all of us. There is something in us which can surface when we are full of self-belief, that likes to think we can beat God in an argument. There is something, even in us Christians, that likes to think that we can wriggle out from under the authority of Jesus because we can get him on a clever hook. There is something in us which, like the Sadducees, does not live in the light of the resurrection, but wants to live by its own lights and extinguish the resurrection, and so live for this life and live in this life as if we would not one day meet God and have to give an account. It is appointed unto man once to die, and then the judgment. You see, their error rises from the human heart. It doesn't arise from a brilliant mind. It arises from a rebellious heart. So Jesus says to them, you are in error. And he says, why? You are in error because you do not know the scriptures or the power of God. The power of God to raise from the dead. The scriptures that teach that he does it. And so he says, at the resurrection, people will neither marry nor be given in marriage. They will be like the angels in heaven. Which was a lovely thing to say, since they didn't believe in them. But about the resurrection of the dead, he says, have you not read what God said to you? And here he deals the death blow to them. Because what does he do? He doesn't quote from Isaiah, which he could have done. He doesn't quote from the minor prophets who talk a lot about the end times. He doesn't quote from Ezekiel. Doesn't quote from Jeremiah. Doesn't quote from the Psalms that talk about being in God's house forever. You know, Psalm 23. Doesn't quote from Psalm 16, where we might go. He knows that their hearts are set against this, and he knows that they think they're very clever for doing this, so he takes them right to something in what they think is the authoritative word of God. That is the first five books. And he quotes from Exodus. When he says, you do not know the scriptures, he's going right burrowing into their bit of the scriptures, the first five books, and he says, you don't even know the bit you've got. You don't even know the bit you've got. And he quotes from Exodus chapter 3, verse 6. And it's not even just, you know, a bit from the Pentateuch. It is what God said to who? What God said to Moses. Moses said, verse 24. Oh, well, that's interesting. Let's just go back to what God said to Moses, shall we? And he takes them back to when God said to Moses, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And it's as if Jesus says, haven't you even read the words on the page? Well, it wouldn't be a page, it would be a scroll. Haven't you even read them? You see, if there were no resurrection, God would have said, I was the God of Abraham, and I was the God of Isaac, and I was the God of Jacob. And I'll be your God too. But he says, I am the God of Abraham. Not just, I am the God of Abraham who was, but I am the God of Abraham. He would have had to have said, and it would have come out as, I was the God of Abraham. He could only be the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and now the God of Jacob if Abraham and Isaac and Jacob were not non-existent, decayed, well now floating around the universe atoms, but living. I am the God, I am now the God, said Jehovah to Moses. I am now the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. And all Jesus does is expose their preset blindness to what was written. And so the crowds are astonished at his teaching. They get the point, don't they? The Sadducees, well, they're pretty much finished now, the Sadducees, until they get in tow with those who set up a trial, set up a kangaroo court, and make sure that Jesus is crucified. It is one of the most salutary lessons when we see what is going on and where the Sadducees crop up. It's one of the most salutary lessons that a reply to a mind that is closed to God does not open the mind, because the mind has been closed from the heart. And what it does is to reinforce the implacable, stubborn, resolute refusal in the heart to accept Jesus as the authority. It is a salutary lesson to us. One of the things that often happens to divinity students in university, particularly when they're training for the ministry, and have come in believing the scriptures, all the scriptures, believing in the resurrection of the body, believing in the miracles, believing it all, one of the things that happens is that, and it happens to postgrads and it happens to undergraduates as well, is they come along week by week to church, and after a while, they stop listening to the Bible being preached. They stop listening for God's word to them. And they start thinking, not sure about that. Oh, well, what about this? Oh, well, I mean, yeah, but that's so naive. And the heart hardens. And the mind begins to refuse. And 20 years down the line, they're teaching their congregations that there is no resurrection. And they don't need to believe in it. And forget the virgin birth, it's a myth. And you don't have to believe in the miracles. And well, you know, if we all go along to the park for our picnic after the church service this morning, we'll get out to our packed lunch too, and another miracle will have happened. And in the heart, there is a refusal. There is a refusal of Jesus' authority. A refusal to yield, a refusal to accept. But here's the thing, you don't have to be doing divinity or theology at university for that to happen. It is such a salutary warning to us. It's like a gauge, a very sensitive gauge, that this night God is planting in our minds and in our hearts. And it measures the resistance to Jesus. What is the gauge measuring right now? We know that their resistance was deeper than their intellects, because they committed themselves to being part of the group that crucified Jesus. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we pray that we might have hearts that, however naive they might seem to the world or even to some in the visible church, and however much clever scorn might be poured upon us, we pray that we might have hearts that are happy for us to be counted fools for Christ. We pray that we might not be seduced by the so-called wisdom of this world. We pray that we might not be beguiled and bewitched by a so-called wisdom that crucified the Lord of life. Help us, Lord, we pray, to remain truly and properly simple before Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen.